Morning. It's always interesting when Christmas falls on a Sunday. Never quite know what when you actually do the Christmas message and all that, but today we are here. Decided to do something a little bit different. I don't think I've ever heard anybody come out of Micah for Christmas, but we'll find out if it works. So this morning we're gathered together to rejoice and to reflect on the significance of our Lord's incarnation, on God truly becoming a man, walking among us as he came to save his people. As we look into this glorious reality, what we have to realize that for us the temptation is to be somewhat overfamiliar with the story, to be lackadaisical about how we deal with Christmas, to forget about the glory of the incarnation, to be rather underwhelmed. That is something of a unique situation that we find ourselves in. For generally speaking, for earlier generations of Christians, they were overwhelmed. They were amazed at the majesty and humbled at the reality that God had provided this Savior, that God had provided His Son for this purpose. That God Himself had taken on flesh to ransom a people for God. Neither were the ancient Israelites so lackadaisical about the Messiah. At least the ones among them who truly feared God. They looked forward longingly to the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah who would rescue them and redeem them. Although in many ways they did misunderstand the truth of who this Messiah was. And they misunderstood the nature of the salvation that he was going to bring. But they longed for his coming nonetheless. Throughout the Old Testament, you see, the people of God are frequently described metaphorically as a woman. And this is going to become important here in a little bit. So, for example, the covenant that God makes with his people is presented in terms of a marriage in a number of passages, where God is the husband and Israel is his bride. Obviously, this has a New Testament corollary with Jesus and the church. All too often, we find Israel presented as the unfaithful bride in books like Ezekiel or Hosea, among many others, that teach us a little something about the wretchedness of idolatry and the evil of covenant breaking. More to the point for this morning, we're given the image of the people of God as a woman in labor, bringing forth the Messiah. And so all of the times of trial and tribulation before the Messiah comes then are thought of as labor pains that precede a woman giving birth. This kind of imagery shows up all over Scripture. But probably nowhere more prominently, I guess, I'll say, than in Revelation 12. And so that's where I want to start here this morning. So if you look with me at Revelation 12, we'll read verses 1 to 6. The thing to remember as we read through, or as we read sections of the book of Revelation, is that it's a picture book. It's trying to draw pictures that help us to understand the patterns of life. And so it draws from pictures and characters and stories that we find originally in the Old Testament, and then uses them to explain even our New Testament realities. So, Revelation 12, starting at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, not to take too much time here to explain all of the imagery in this passage, because there's a lot of it. We can see pretty straightforwardly, I think, that the baby to whom she gives birth is Jesus, right? That's pretty clear. But the woman here isn't Mary. may surprise some folks. The woman here is clearly the entire covenant people of God. There's no escaping that identification. It becomes pretty clear, I think, when we look at a number of things that are said about her. For example, we're told she wears the crown of 12 stars, the number linking her back to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the whole of the covenant people of God. Or we could see that she is directly opposed by the great red dragon, later identified as specifically being the devil or Satan, and as the object of his wrath. That's not a distinctive of Mary. That's a distinctive of the covenant people of God, of the church. And then, of course, we see that she's led off into the wilderness to be nourished and cared for and wooed by God for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. That looks back to the language used of the prophets, or used by the prophets, speaking of how God dealt with the Israelites in the wilderness during their wilderness wanderings of the Exodus or during the exile, how God had led them off into this place where he cares for his people and teaches them to trust him through his overt care for them. And so there's no escaping, I think, that the image here is of the covenant people of God giving birth to the Messiah. That's the picture that we see. And then we skip straight ahead to after the ascension. But that's enough for Revelation for right now. You see this imagery in Paul's writings as well. So look at Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8, starting at 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so we see that this image of childbirth and the coming of the Messiah or the return of the Messiah being very tightly interwoven, both in the Old Testament and the New. These labor pains of the coming of the Messiah don't merely affect the church even in this passage. They affect the whole of creation. Just as the new creation does away with all of the old creation, although it's only happy news for those who have hope and faith. No, this birth of this baby that we're blessed to learn about through God's Word is truly an earth-shattering event in every sense of the phrase. And the people living when Jesus was born knew the significance of it, and they longed to see this promise fulfilled, to see the Messiah come. As we saw back in 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed that they were not serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the apocal point of all of history. When the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem seeking the one born king of the Jews, Herod questions the chief priests and the scribes about where the Christ is to be born. Christ, in this context, is a title that comes into English from Greek. Essentially, it's the same title as Messiah, which comes into English from Hebrew. They mean essentially the same thing. In either case, it means simply anointed one. It's not uncommon, then, for the term to be used of kings or of prophets or of priests or of judges. But when speaking of the Christ, when speaking of the Messiah, the picture conjured in the minds of the Old Testament hearers universally was that of a conquering king, sent by God to rescue his people from the hands of their oppressors. When the chief priests and scribes answer Herod, they find their answer Bethlehem in our passage for this morning. And so if you would, open with me to Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. For they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. At first glance, this seems like a strange passage to turn to for a Christmas message. But Micah is here proclaiming Christ, as we're going to see. The passage here really has 2 situations in view, 2 different situations. More appropriately, we might say that the passage uses a current bad situation to speak of a present or a future remedy to a far deeper problem. Short term, the issue is continued from earlier on in Micah. All the way back in chapter 1, we see that the judgment of God is coming against the people of God. That both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are under threat of invasion from the nation of Assyria. And that it is the judgment of God that is bringing that threat upon them. So Micah in verse 1 begins dealing with that situation. And he comes back to it in verses 5b and 6. So we bracket the entirety of the rest of the material with this present situation that speaks to, metaphorically, the difficult situation that they actually find themselves in, the truer bad situation. By this point, we're not long into the fall of the northern 10 tribes to Assyria. In the opening proclamation of the book, Micah prophesies the fall of both Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. None of the leaders for either kingdom are seeking righteousness, nor are they respected or feared by those surrounding them. They've forsaken the Lord, they've broken, they've profaned his covenant, and now they find these armies coming against them, directed by the Lord as his instruments of judgment. So Jerusalem is told, it's almost a dare, gather your troops. The implication being that she doesn't have many. Certainly not enough to stand against the Assyrian army. We're not talking centuries or legions. We're talking troops that she's called to gather. And this to face the might of Assyria and the judgment of God? No wonder that Jerusalem's leaders command no respect and instead are humiliated. That's the point of the striking them on the cheek with the rod. They can't even defend themselves. But it's at this point that we see the paradoxical nature of God's kingdom. As we zoom out then in verse 2, to see God's mighty deliverance of his people through what seems to be almost insignificance. We've just been speaking of the visible mightiness of Assyria. How even the mightiest cities of Judah and the northern kingdom, how Jerusalem and Samaria pale in comparison to the Assyrians. And now we're brought to Bethlehem, a town in Judah so small it isn't even worth mentioning, really, outside of one context. To put that in perspective, you go back to the book of Joshua, and there are a number of chapters where all of the land is given out by allotment to all of the tribes and the clans of Israel. The entirety of chapter 15 is given to detailing out the allotment of the land to Judah. More than 60 cities are named in that chapter, with all of their towns and villages. Bethlehem is not to be found among them. Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah. Bethlehem wouldn't even show up on a map. And yet, in the face of an army that the greatest city in Judah could not prevail against by strength of might, God points his people to look to the insignificant little town of Bethlehem. It seems preposterous. If the rulers of the mightiest city cannot hope to prevail, what is some small backwoods town going to be able to do? As a matter of fact, to the point that Micah is writing, the town of Bethlehem is notable for precisely one reason. It's the birthplace of the King David. Even that is kind of surprising if you think back. David lives in some backwater hamlet nobody would have ever heard of. The eighth of eight sons of some obscure shepherd. From an earthly perspective, it's hard to think of anyone more unlikely to be named king. Even Samuel, the prophet, after God's led him to this town, led him to this house, looks at David's brother Eliab and says, "Surely this must be the guy God chose." Yet through it all, what we see is that in God's kingdom, the king is not named. He's not made by strength of arms or by reach of influence. He's made by the choice of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And yet now God declares that just as once before a good king came from Bethlehem, so now another king, mightier even than David, also will come forth from Bethlehem. And this promise should make us think back to the Davidic covenant, to that promise that God made to King David. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We won't read all of it, but the relevant bit starts at verse 8 in 2 Samuel 7. "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You see, it was under David that the kingdom of Israel grew to its largest size geographically. It was under David that the leadership of Israel was finally consolidated in Jerusalem. Under David, the Ark of the Covenant first made the journey to Jerusalem. Under David, the plans for the temple were made, the materials acquired. Under David, the days of peace were won. Not lasting peace, but peace nonetheless. But David had just witnessed the demise of Saul's house at the hands of the Philistines. He was under no illusion that his house too could fall. What we find in 2 Samuel 7 then is God's promise to David that his house will never ultimately fall. That God will raise up David's offspring and establish his throne forever. That this kingdom will never pass away. Whether by a never-ending line of succession or by a king who never dies, is left up in the air. But God will establish this kingdom forever. The trouble, though, is that by Micah's day, there's still a Davidite on the throne in Jerusalem. The kingdom did still exist, kind of, but it was just Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes had long since split. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom even is no more, probably, by Micah 5. The other 10 split off. They'd gone their own way as part of God's judgment against Solomon and his son Rehoboam. They had abandoned the southern kingdom, they had abandoned the Davidic king, and they had abandoned right worship in Jerusalem, right worship in the temple. Instead, they created their own golden calves. They set up their own king. Started worshiping in Bethel and Dan. In contradiction, direct contradiction to the words of God. Micah had already prophesied of the certain destruction of Samaria, going so far as to say that God will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. It is to be no more. By this point, even the southern kingdom of Judah is under attack. If Jerusalem cannot stand, then what does it mean to have a Davidic king? How can God's promises be fulfilled? Micah answers this by pointing us back to this future Davidic king who will come from obscurity of the backwater town of Bethlehem in Judah, who will come from the descendants of David. And yet, whose coming is from of old. It's kind of a strange picture. The phrase that he is coming from of old, from ancient days, tells us that this is not a normal birth, at least in some sense, right? What does it mean for a newborn to be from of old? It doesn't say that his coming is foretold from long ago. It says that his coming is from of old. I think it hints strongly at the divinity of this one who, from Micah's perspective, was to be born in such obscurity. Again, we find this upside-down nature of the kingdom. God reveals himself through what seems to be weakness. The irony just drips from the prophecy as we look at it at different levels. For one thing, on the surface, this seems to be a totally ordinary occurrence, right? A baby being born in a small town of little significance. What could be more normal? And yet this baby is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one whom God has named to rescue his people from their sins. For another example, the mightiest cities in Jerusalem cannot stand in the face of this onslaught. But Bethlehem, one of the most insignificant cities, will be the source of the rescue that God provides. The mightiest of the rulers of Jerusalem are disrespected to their face, but this baby will provide rescue, not merely from the Assyrians, but from the very sin itself that led to the Assyrians coming against God's agents of God's judgment against this nation. Because you see, the most visible problem that they were facing may have been the Assyrian army. But the truest problem was the sin in their hearts that had turned their backs on God and invited His judgment rather than His provision. And as we know from later passages, nothing short of a new creation where this sin problem is resolved is sufficient to deal with that issue. And so in God's kingdom, things are not always as they might seem by our fallen standards. Bethlehem seems insignificant, and yet it is the birthplace of this great king who will deliver His people from their sins, who will be shepherd over His flock in the strength of the Lord. The image of the shepherd is an important one because the shepherd gathers the wandering sheep. He protects the endangered sheep, cares for the sick and wounded sheep. The image of and so for now, God is giving them up to the Assyrians in judgment. He will scatter them for now, but not forever. When she who is in labor has given birth, when the Messiah comes, then He shall gather up the rest of His brothers. And indeed, we find that He has in His church. He will gather them. He will unite them and heal them and protect them. In the fullness of His coming, no more will they need fear the Assyrians. No more will they need fear the judgment of God. Rather, they dwell secure in the peace that has been won by this Messiah. And as His greatness is being made manifest to the ends of the earth, there is nothing more to fear because we are His and He is our peace forevermore. And so as we reflect on Christmas this year, it's right, I think, for us to look back to the Old Testament saints, to look back on their hope and their longing for the Messiah, this gift of God in whom their hopes rested. Because we too have a hope that rests in the return of this same Messiah. For these Old Testament saints, everything was veiled. They're seeing far more darkly, even of the nature and the mission that this Messiah came to fulfill. For us, we look back with great clarity regarding this, the truth that God took on flesh, that He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and that He came to save His people from their sins. We see more clearly the depths and the gravity of our sin. We see that it is the root issue for us in a way that was seemingly less clear in the Old Testament. And therefore, we see more clearly that the truth of the redemption won by our Messiah, both through His suffering and through His triumph. And yet all of that begins with His incarnation here in Bethlehem. And so we see the glorious triumph that He has won, and we also look forward to that day when we will see our Messiah face to face, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, now and forevermore, as He is our peace. And with that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just thank You for this opportunity to come together.